The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
So if you have a Bible this morning, and I hope you do, open up to Psalm chapter 2. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? Anybody come in needs a Bible? Lewis, looks like we're good on that, brother. Thank you so much for standing your post there. And if you grabbed one of those Bibles on the way in, you'll find Psalm 2 on page 568. If you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers there are the chapter numbers, and the smaller numbers are the verse numbers. By the way, if you don't own a Bible yourself, those Bibles are for free, for the taking. If you don't have a Bible, we want you to have a copy of the Word of God. This is the most important book you will ever hold in your hands. We want you to have a copy of it, and we want you to read it and spend time in it. And so please feel free to take one of those Bibles if you don't own your own copy of the Word of God. Today is the second Sunday in Advent, and as I shared with you last week, Advent simply means coming or arrival. And so we are celebrating the coming or arrival of Jesus Christ into this world. If you're new to worshiping with us today, today's sermon is going to be a bit shorter than normal. So no amens are necessary there. But we've had a lot of things happening in the service, if you will, today with the interview on stage and the two longer videos there. And so I've purposely made my comments a bit shorter today. If you're in Psalm 2, say amen. You'll notice in the Psalms that many of the Psalms have a title or a superscription to them where it'll tell you who wrote the Psalm and sometimes even what circumstances the Psalm was written under. For example, in Psalm 3, they have that little superscription there. But in Psalm 2, there is no superscription. It doesn't tell us who wrote the Psalm, but we do know who wrote the Psalm because Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, he told us that the author of this psalm is none other than King David. And so these are David's words. And so if you would follow along with me as I read from Psalm 2, we'll be reading all 12 verses. The scripture says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O king, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word given to us, your word sharper than any two-edged sword, your word that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good work. And so we pray now, Lord, in this time that you've given us, as we turn to your word, use your word now to mold us and to shape us into the men and women that you would have us be. Lord, this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, the central idea that we're going to talk about today is this, is that in the predicted Christ, we can find forgiveness for our sins. In the predicted Christ, we can find forgiveness for our sins. As we'll see, this psalm is largely about. The main point of this psalm is the prediction of the Son of God coming for us. I have 4 points I want to make from the sermon. Again, it'll be a brief sermon, so we'll be zipping through each of these points. First point is the reality of sin. The reality of sin. David begins this psalm by asking a question. And he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, he gets to answer that question in a little bit, but almost something that we should ask ourselves prior to why are the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain is there might be another question is against what or against whom are they plotting? Against what or against whom are they raging? Well, the answer, he tells us, is they're plotting against the Lord and against His anointed. And the Old Testament is written almost exclusively in the Hebrew language. And that Hebrew word that is translated there as anointed in verse 2 is a word that is elsewhere translated as Messiah, which simply means the anointed one. It's the promised one that God would send. The New Testament, on the other hand, is written almost exclusively in Greek. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. And so when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed One. And so who are the nations raging against? Who are they plotting against? Well, against the Lord and against His Christ. Against Jesus they're plotting against. You see, the nations and the peoples, they have, if you will, a cosmic authority problem. And so in verse 3, they say they want to burst their bonds apart and they want to cast away their cords. This is the why. This is the answer to that why. Why are the nations raging? Why are they doing these things? Why are they plotting in vain? Well, because from their perspective, from the perspective of the nations, from the perspective of the peoples, the only thing God is good for is holding them back. I mean, all of the thou shalts and all of the thou shalt nots that are in the Scripture, they're not there for our good and for His glory. They're there just to hold us back, to keep us from doing the things that we want to do from the perspective of the nations. And so they reject God. And in their rejection of God, they demonstrate the reality of sin. Friends, that is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is a rejection of God's sovereign rule over our own lives. The essence of sin is a belief that I know better how to live my life than God knows how my life ought to be lived. That's what sin is. That I can make better choices for me than God can. Now, we don't go through that mental process, if you will, and you say, I have a choice to do what God says, and then we kind of rationalize. At least most of us don't do that. But the essence of when we choose to do something that God has told us is not for us to do, we are rejecting God's sovereign rule over our lives. And this essence of sin, it shows up in our day and age, and it has for many, many years. It shows up in this idea of radical personal autonomy. Radical personal autonomy. The idea that no one can tell me how to live. The idea that no one can tell me what to do with my own body. Friends, that is radical personal autonomy. And in our day and age, it even shows up in matters so fundamental as gender. No one can tell me whether I'm a man or whether I'm a woman. That is my choice to make. Friends, that is radical personal autonomy. And these ideas, by the way, aren't new ideas. Now, the idea of the gender ideas, those are relatively new ideas. But this idea of radical personal autonomy is not a new idea. Some of you may be familiar with an author named Aldous Huxley. He's a British novelist. He wrote a very famous book called Brave New World back in 1932. He is perhaps most famous, or I might even say infamous, for his advocacy for a drug-fueled utopia. That if you want utopia, if you want just you want to live your best life right now, if you will, the answer is drugs. Okay? That's Huxley. He believed, for example, that sexual chastity, that being chaste in sex, He said that was the most unnatural of all sexual perversions. So if you were to have a list of sexual perversions, he said being chased, that's the most unnatural of them all. As you might expect, Huxley was not a Christian. He was, in fact, radically anti-Christian. And so, in a rather frank admission to his anti-Christian motivation, he said this, and I'm going to quote him. This is what he said. I had motive for not wanting the world to have meaning. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. So if there's no meaning in the world, then I can do whatever I want to do, and it doesn't matter, because there's no ultimate meaning. So I can just choose to live my life the way I want to live. And he goes on, he says, for myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. That the meaningless led me to I could live however I wanted to live. Translation, Huxley knew that if God really existed, then there would be meaning in life, and that meaning would force him to live according to God's standards. He knew logically that if there were a supernatural being who had the power to create everything, if that being existed, then he must then live according to God's standard. And so Huxley wanted, to borrow the words from the psalmist, he wanted to burst the bonds apart and cast away those cords. Huxley wanted to live as if God didn't exist so that he could live his life the way he wanted to live his life, not the way God wanted him to live his life. It's one example. Consider another example of a man named Thomas Nagel, also an atheist. He wrote, and again I'm quoting him, these are his words. He says, I'm talking about the fear of religion itself. I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. So he says, I got some friends who are, they're super smart. They're well-informed. I can't understand why somebody that smart would actually believe in religion. He goes on, he says, it isn't just that I don't believe in God. And naturally, I hope that my belief is right. He says, I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. And then he says this, my guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not rare. You see, there is at the heart of every sin a cosmic authority problem. At the heart of every sin. And that cosmic authority problem shows us then the reality of sin. So what the psalmist is talking about here in verses 1 through 3. Point number 2. As we see the strength of God. The strength of God. This is in verses 4 through 6. And so despite their active opposition against God in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. So as they're shaking their fists at God and saying, you know, I won't do what you want me to do, God sits back and laughs at them. Now, I know I'm showing my age a bit here when I say this, but when I read that line, I am always reminded of that great theologian named Mick Dundee. You'll remember, if you were a child of the 80s, the movie Crocodile Dundee, right? And so Mick Dundee, this crocodile hunter from the Australian outback, raised by Aborigines, grew up in the outback, doesn't know anything but about the outback. Well, he meets a love interest who takes him to New York City. And as they're going around New York City, taking a romantic walk, a street thug comes up and pulls out a switchblade and says, you know, I want your wallet. Well, Dundee kind of chuckles, you know, the guy with his switchblade in front of him. And Sue, his love interest in the movie, says, give him your wallet. And which makes him laugh all the more. He says, why should I give him my wallet? And she says, he's got a knife. And if you've seen the movie, you know what the next line is. That's not a knife. And he pulls out his bag. He goes, that's a knife. And it's a knife about, you know, this long. And that's what I think about when, you know, these people are, I'm just so mad at you, God. I want to burst off those bonds. I'm going to cast away those cords. And God goes, yeah, who are you? I mean, who are you to speak to me that way? It's, you know, in my sanctified imagination, it's as God saying, you know, that's not a knife. You know, yeah, you pose no threat to me. No threat whatsoever. And so God laughs at them. He holds them in derision. You see, God is all powerful. He's not worried about a bunch of street thugs. He is the one who set the moon and stars in place. He's not worried about a few pests. Instead, verse 5, God says, He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, or on Zion, my holy hill. This God who knows the end from the beginning, God who speaks and things happen. Notice this, He is already set. It's a language of something that's already happened. He says, I have set my king in Zion. He doesn't say, I will set my king in Zion, and one day I hope I'm going to be victorious. I have set him in Zion. The strength of the Lord is without equal. And He isn't afraid of those who rage and plot against Him. Point number 3 is we see the provision of God in verses 7 through 9. The provision of God. That king that God has set in Zion, well, that king is, of that king, God says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The provision of God is none other than His only Son, Jesus Christ. This is the provision that God had predicted 3,000 years ago. So 1,000 years before Christ came into this world, the psalmist said these words. The psalmist said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. As I think about God and His awesome, His knowing the end from the beginning, I think about just a few weeks ago, just about every pollster in America was saying Hillary Clinton was going to win the election, and it was only a question of how big the landslide was going to be. And I'll admit with you, I was thoroughly convinced that she was going to win as well. And so it's been kind of interesting to see the pollsters and all these professional pundits kind of scratching their head, thinking, I can't figure out how we got that wrong. Well, you got it wrong because you're finite human beings. Okay? You're finite human beings, and you are prone to error. We all are, by the way, lest we think, I would have gotten it right or something. You know, we're all prone to error. But God isn't prone to error. God knows these things. He knows them before they happen. And so in verse 8, He says to His son, He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, He's saying, you, my son, Jesus, you will rule over all the earth, and you will bring judgment against those who are against you, those who rage and those who plot in vain. You will bring judgment to them. And friends, it's during this time of year that we celebrate the coming of King Jesus into the world, that we need to be reminded that He alone is King. We need to be reminded that He alone is sovereign. And we need to be reminded that He alone rules. He rules. The Christian faith is not a negotiation, but a surrender. We don't come to God on our terms, but on His terms. We're able to come to God not because of something we've accomplished, but because of something He has already accomplished. And that is sending His Son Jesus to be the provision for our sin. You see, friends, there's something true that every one of us, all of us, without exception, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, because of our sin, are worthy of being punished. All of us. But God in His grace and His Son He sent Jesus into the world so that all who trust in Christ might have eternal life. Jesus came into the world and lived a perfectly obedient life. And then he died on the cross, taking the penalty that we owed. Friends, he died so that we need not die. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. He's the provision of God for us. Now to our final point, point number four. Look, point number four is a call to repent, verses 10 through 12. God tells those who have raged against him, those who have plotted against him, he tells them to be wise. There in verse 10, now therefore, O kings, that's referring back to what he's talked about back in verse 2, the kings of the earth plotting against the Lord. Therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, he says, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And so simply God is saying, be wise. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Receive the Son, kiss the Son, or else you will perish. You will perish. And notice how this passage ends, in great contrast again to how the passage began. There he says at the very last phrase, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now you recall that the passage began with everybody raging against him and plotting against him because they were afraid that, you know, we're going to burst apart these bonds and we're going to cast off these coils. You know, if I trust in Christ, really, he's just going to hold me back. But God says, actually, blessed are those. Happy is what that word blessed means. Happy are those who take refuge in God. Happy. Friends, don't think that trusting in Christ is something, he's like some cosmic killjoy. He's just come in the world to take away all your fun. It's not true at all. Happy are those who take refuge in the Son. Don't think that the Son is going to place bonds on you or tie you up with coils. On the contrary, it's in trusting Christ that those bonds and those coils are ultimately set free. And in fact, it's only in receiving the Son that happens. It's only in the Son that we have life and that we have it abundantly. Friends, during this Christmas season, my prayer for you is if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never turned from your sin to trust in Christ, would you do that today? Would you do that now? Maybe you need somebody to talk to you about a little bit more, to explain it a little bit more to you. But you know, I'll be happy to talk to you, or maybe you're a guest here and somebody brought you today and you need to talk to that person who brought you and say, hey, can you explain a little more about what that preacher guy was talking about? But no, I'm available. A number of people around here are available. No more important decision you can make than to trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that despite the reality of sin, that we know that you have made a provision for us in your strength, Father. You have made a provision for us in your Son. And so we pray, Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would be a people who live lives that are marked by repentance. And so whether we've never trusted in Christ and today we need to repent for the first time and trust in Christ, or whether we've already trusted in Christ and perhaps we're just living disobediently before you, and we need to repent. Father, help us to recognize that blessed are those who take refuge in your Son. Father, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.